I don't see Greg here tonight, but last night I got more compliments on my haircut than any other time before. And I felt so sorry for Greg, I thought maybe we should take up a silent offering for a hairpiece for him before this conference is over. See, I was waiting for that all day. Of course, he's the last speaker in this conference, so I better watch out. If you would turn this evening to Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 5, we'll compare a few different texts together. One of the most important questions we could ever ask ourselves, especially when it comes to the theme, giving God your best, is why do I do what I do? What is my motivation? I had the privilege some years back in visiting India. And when I did, I've always wanted to see the Taj Mahal. So I finally got to see it, and I wasn't as impressed as I thought I would be. But I found a little story on it that I wanted to share with you as we begin this evening. It says, the legends of the Taj Mahal, they all fascinate, but there is one that haunts. The favorite wife of Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan died. Devastated, he resolved to honor her by constructing a temple that would serve as her tomb. Her coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land, and the construction of the temple began around it. No expense would be spared to make her final resting place magnificent. But as the weeks turned into months, the Shah's grief was eclipsed by his passion for the project. He no longer mourned her absence. The construction consumed him. One day, while working from one side of the construction site to the other, his leg bumped against a wooden box. The prince brushed the dust off of his leg and ordered the worker to throw that box out. The Shah Jahan didn't know that he had just ordered the disposal of the coffin of his wife, now forgotten, hidden beneath the layers of dust and time. The one that the temple was intended to honor was forgotten. But the temple was erected anyway. Difficult to believe? Perhaps, but eerie nonetheless. Could someone build a temple and forget why? Could someone erect a palace and forget the king? Could someone sculpt a tribute and forget the hero? You answer those questions. Answer them in a church. The next time you enter an assembly of worship, position yourself where you can see the people. And then decide. You can always tell the ones who remember the slain one. They're wide-eyed and expectant. Their children watching the unwrapping of a gift. Their servants standing still as the king passes. You don't doze in the presence of royalty. You don't yawn while receiving a gift, especially when it's given by the king himself. And you can also tell the ones who see only the temple. Their eyes wander, their feet shuffle, their hands doodle. Their mouths are open, not to sing, but to yawn. For no matter how hard they try to stay amazed, their eyes start to glaze over. All temples, even the Taj Mahal, lose their luster after a while. The temple gazers don't mean to be bored. They love the church. They can cite its programs and praise its pastors. They don't mean to grow stale. They put on hats and hose and coats and ties. They come every week. But still something is missing. The one that they once planned to honor hasn't been seen in a while. But those who have seen him can't seem to forget him. They find him often in spite of the temple rather than because of it. They brush the dust away and stand ever impressed before his tomb, his empty tomb. The temple builders and the savior seekers, you'll find them both in the same church, on the same pew, and at times even in the same suit. One sees a structure and says, what a great church. The other sees the Savior and says, what a great Christ. Which do you see? Well, that all depends on your motivation. Motivation, the reason you do things, will determine your direction. And one of the most important questions we can ever ask is, why do I do what I do? Why do I come to church? Why do I read the Bible? Why do I sing these songs? Back in the 1830s, there was a young girl who was being tutored in England. And her lesson that day was on the royal family, and as she was studying the genealogical charts, she came to an amazing discovery that she was next in line for the throne of England. At first she wept, and then she finally said, "I'll be the best there is." Her name was Victoria. She went on to be Queen Victoria, and knowing that she would one day be the queen motivated her to live at a higher level. Well, we're turning to Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at Enoch, whose motive was to please the Lord. And in fact, he made it his daily commitment. Back in Genesis, it says, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. Abraham Lincoln said, "You can please some of the people all the time, and you can please all the people some of the time, but you can never please all the people all the time. So why try to be a people pleaser?" That's what Paul the Apostle came to the conclusion about. In fact, he wrote in Thessalonians, "We are not trying to please men, we are trying to please God who tries or tests our hearts." A person of faith is not a slave to people's opinions. He's out to serve one opinion. It's one opinion that counts, and that's his master's, God. And so we read in chapter 11, verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, would you go back with me to the fifth chapter of Genesis, and we'll get a little cameo of the life of Enoch. The first thing to notice is that there's not much to notice about him. He's rather obscure. He simply is a name in a list of names in the genealogical chart in chapter 5, for the most part. There's not much written about him. In verse 15, there's a list of names. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. It's about time. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. And that's about all that is said about this man. He is simply a name among other names, with the commentary that he walked with God and his life was pleasing to God. There is an awful lot of sensationalism around the idea of faith. We touched on this yesterday. And it's the idea that only a certain group of people, those well-known saints of history, are those who exhibit great faith. And of course, if you read church history, there are some great examples, some sensational examples of faith. You read the stories of Mueller in England, who ran the orphanage, and the great exploits of faith during his ministry, or Hudson Taylor, the missionary, and others. Great sensational works, and some of these people are very well known. But the people that we can relate with, and for that, most of the scripture revolves around very ordinary people who are not that famous. And that's why I like Hebrews chapter 11, because not only do you have Abraham, but you have guys like Abel, Enoch, or in verse 24, Moses' parents, not just Moses. People like Barak, Jephthah, the kind of people that many Bible teachers or commentators don't spend a lot of time on because they're not that famous, but they're great nonetheless. Never mistake unknown for unnecessary. Just because somebody isn't that well known does not mean that person is not necessary. if you start thinking that way, that only the famous are the necessary, you will paralyze the body of Christ. You'll start thinking, well, I'm not good enough. I don't have very many gifts. I can't really get involved. I'm not as great as so-and-so. And you'll start elevating others to pedestal positions that God never intended them to be on. And we'll get into the celebrity syndrome rather than the servant syndrome. There is that great text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul says, "For in fact, the body is not one member but many. And if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye can never say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." Now, what Paul does is he compares two parts of our body that are seen and noticed, and we would regard as important, the hands and the eyes, with two parts of the body that are not noticed or given much attention, the feet and the ears. All of them are important. Just because some are seen and others are not seen doesn't mean that the others that are not seen are not important. You don't see people's feet as much as you notice their hands. You don't shake feet, you shake hands. But you don't walk on your hands either. You need your feet. And then it compares the eyes and the ears. One of the first things I noticed about my wife were her beautiful green eyes. Just beautifully placed green eyes. I didn't notice her ears. I didn't say, "Ooh, look at those ears. Wow. Beautiful lobes. Just love those ears." Yet her ears are necessary. In fact, in verse 17 of that chapter, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing?" Now imagine what Paul is saying. If the whole body were an eye, can you picture a 5'8" eyeball rolling down the hallway? It would be absurd. Now, it could probably see a long distance, but it couldn't tell you about it because all it can do is see. It would be out of proportion. We sometimes do that to the body of Christ. We elevate certain ones above the rest, and we magnify their position. After all, that's the preacher. Or that's the person who cut that hit record. That's the Christian celebrity. They've got to be more important. No, he says, those that, as he says in verse 22, members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. If you want to measure greatness, pull out the pedestal and see what's left. Character and reputation are two different items. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you really are underneath. Sort of like a barrel of apples. The apples on top, that's the reputation. The apples below the surface, that's the character. And so here's Enoch. He's not talked about much. He's not given a prominent position in the scripture like some of the other great heroes of faith, but he's marked in Hebrews chapter 11 as someone to follow because he's very, very important. An ordinary guy who served an extraordinary God. This is very, very important when it comes to the church for this reason. People have magnified certain parts of the body, and when they do that, you expect a lot more out of that part that you have magnified or put on a pedestal. There was a survey done in a Northern California university some years ago, and they asked people, they polled people in churches, and they asked them, "What are your expectations of the pastor? How much time should he spend? Studying, counseling, visiting, administration," and they jotted down what they expected. And after they put all the results together, they found that the average church person expects their pastor to put in 135.5 hours every week, which would leave him 32.5 hours left. And that would tally to 4.6 hours per day. So if he was just trying to recuperate by sleeping, he could only sleep about 4.5 hours a day. I believe in layman's liberation, that we are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It doesn't all take place in the four walls by a group of professionals who have offices at the church. It's done by the person who's being trained in the Word of God to become involved. And we should never say, well, I'm obscure, but you're still important. You can occupy a very important position. So the first thing we notice about him is that he was kind of obscure. He's a name among names. Secondly, we notice that he lived during a very wicked time. Chapter 5 is obviously before chapter 6, which is the story of the great flood. Enoch lived just prior to one of the greatest judgments that God ever sent upon the earth, the flood. In fact, look in chapter 6 at verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then a couple verses over in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." There's an important principle there, and that is that God often calls people at times of great distress and need. When it gets the blackest, when the nation is in the greatest distress, God often places his call upon those individuals that want to be used by the Lord. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth so that God can show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And often the times of greatest crisis are the times of greatest opportunity. It happened with Isaiah. Remember, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, it was then that he saw the Lord still in control, sitting on the throne. And after Isaiah becomes cleansed and touched by God, God asks him a question. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. It was at a time when the nation was at its low point spiritually. Or what about the prophet Samuel? The sons of Eli had become corrupt, you remember. And there's that recurring phrase, every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. It was a perfect time for God to call people because light shines in the darkest places. When it looks the blackest, when society is depraved and demonstrates its depravity, it's a great opportunity. That's why I'm so excited to live in these times. We have a president who sanctions sin, it seems like. What a great opportunity for Christians to take out their flashlights, wear the light of the world, and shine brightly. It's a great opportunity. You don't take a flashlight out when the sun's shining brightly, but it shows up when it's dark outside, and you point that light on the ground, and you get direction. So it says, Enoch walked with God. That's an important phrase. A few things about this walk. A walk with God is always a minority walk. There aren't many people that walk that road with you. Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. To walk with God is not popular. Not many people want to do it. But Enoch walked with God, and Enoch shows to us the possibility of being godly when everybody else is ungodly. How did he do it? The presence of God. He walked with God. And that speaks of a continual relationship that he had with his Lord. He walked with the Lord. There's a great story in the New Testament that speaks about the presence of the Lord. The apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders of the Jews, and they're taken into account for preaching the gospel. And it says that the Jewish elders realized that the apostles were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. That was the qualification. Oh, they didn't have all the college smarts, but they were in the presence of God. And people notice that. You know, personally, I don't think the greatest men of God necessarily come from seminaries. I don't think that's, you cannot learn some things from a blackboard or from books. I found a book on witnessing, and it was hilarious. There's little pictures in it, and it shows that it says, put right hand on left shoulder and look in eye and say these words. There are certain things that you cannot teach a person, as well as the Holy Spirit can teach a person. The greatest university is HSU, Holy Spirit University, where he takes a hold of a person's life, a man or a woman, and that person walks with God, and after being in the presence of God, he goes in the presence of man, and that person can become powerful. But that's the light that shines in the dark place. Also, a walk with God implies direction and purpose. You know, walking isn't so spectacular. People don't notice people walking. If they're jogging or running, darting down the street, you take notice of them. But a person walking, it's not that spectacular. But he knows where he's going. He has a goal in mind. You know, if you've ever gone to a mall, you can tell the difference between people who walk and people who meander. You've seen in a mall, there's some people who just kind of hands in their pocket, they stroll around and they're just window shopping, looking to see what's happening. Really no direction. But then there are those who have that little gleam in their eye and they're darting toward one thing in the store or across the mall. They're walking somewhere. They have a goal. They know where they're going. Walking implies steady motion. And it's a phrase that the Bible uses over and over again for our relationship with God, that we should walk in the Spirit, order our behavior, or a steady, consistent motion with the Lord. It doesn't speak about a jog with God. It doesn't say we're to sporadically sprint in the Spirit, but we're to walk steady, progressive motion, which means we're to do it all the time. God never calls us to be in the reserves. We're lifers. It's not important just what goes on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all throughout the week, we're walking in the presence of God. And the New Testament speaks about it this way. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith." Galatians chapter 5, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." 1 John chapter 1, of course, John uses it so many times, doesn't he, during his epistle. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." So though it's not popular to walk with God, it's more popular to walk away from God, it's the safest walk in this kind of a world. Though most people don't do it, though it's not all that popular, we know that the largest crowd doesn't mean the safest thing is going on. Just because most people do it, that doesn't mean anything. It was John who said in the end of his epistle, "We know, children or brethren, that we are of the truth, we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." Just ask the fly who sought safety in the crowd. His story goes like this. Once a spider built a beautiful web in an old house. He kept it clean and shiny so that flies would patronize it. The minute he got a customer, he would clean up on him so the other flies would not get suspicious. And then one day, this fairly intelligent fly came buzzing by the clean spider web. Old man spider called out, "Come in and sit." But the fairly intelligent fly said, "No, sir. I don't see other flies in your house. I'm not going in alone." But presently he saw on the floor below him a large crowd of flies dancing around on a piece of brown paper. He was so delighted. He was not afraid if lots of flies were doing it, so he came in for a landing, and just before he landed, a bee zoomed by and said, "Don't land there, stupid. That's fly paper." But this fairly intelligent fly shouted back, "Don't be silly. Those flies are dancing. There's a big crowd down there. Everybody's doing it. That many flies can't be wrong." Well, you know what happened. He died on the spot. Enoch didn't care if everybody followed him or followed God. He knew that he was going to follow God. He knew that he was going to walk with God. That was important to him, not what the crowd did. He wanted to please the Lord on a consistent basis. An interesting thing to note, he didn't always walk with God. There seemed to be a point in his life where he made a change. Look down in verse 21 of chapter 5. It says, "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah." After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. He had sons and daughters. It seemed that he started walking with God when he got married and had kids. It could be that living in the wicked environment around him and not wanting to see his kids being raised in such a wicked environment, knowing the judgment would come, he thought, you know what? I got to start living right. I got to get my act together. You know, it's an interesting phenomenon about baby boomers. They grow up, they start having their own kids, and they start thinking, you know what? I remember when I was a kid, I was taken to church. I got to get religion into my kids. And what often happens is we see that they'll bring their children to church, they'll start coming to church, but realize, wait a minute, how can I raise my kids in a religious environment if I'm a hypocrite? And God will start touching their hearts, and God will work through their children to bring them to Christ. And sometimes the kids are the greatest evangelists. We just had a harvest crusade in our town, and my son went around to all of his teachers in school and handed out flyers and said, are you coming to the harvest crusade? You know, you need to come. And he just started sharing the gospel with him. And you know, you can't turn off a kid as well as you can turn an adult off, it seems. But for whatever reason, perhaps this reason, he walked with God. Another thing about his life. The text here doesn't say it, but Jude tells us that he was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet. In other words, he spoke out during his generation. In the book of Jude, verse 14, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, now listen to this message. Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That was his message. Now, that's not too seeker-sensitive, is it? You know, Greg was mentioning that last night, and I was just going, amen, because there's so much wanting to be palatable, and what happens is the church begins to entertain the goats rather than feeding the sheep. It's always dangerous to do. He gave a very difficult message, and sometimes God will require of us to bear a difficult message to people. The messages of God are not always pats on the backs and lovey-dove-doves. God does love us. God does have a wonderful plan for our lives, but if we reject that plan, judgment is certain. And Enoch preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and he didn't seem to care if people liked it or not, because it was the truth. He wanted to see them saved from judgment. He knew the judgment was coming, and he shared all of the truth. I know that many preachers, it seems these days, are afraid to offend people. We shouldn't deliberately try to do that. We shouldn't deliberately try to be obnoxious. But we ought to be honest. I would be more afraid of offending God than offending man. And it's true, we are called to comfort the afflicted, but sometimes we need to afflict the comfortable. And Enoch wasn't afraid to do that. We have different and fanciful names, don't we, for sin. In fact, we don't like to use the name sin anymore. Take that out of the vocabulary. Let's call it a mistake. Let's call it a hang-up. Listen, God doesn't forgive hang-ups. He forgives sin. And when we say, this is sin, I repent of it, that's when God forgives. The sooner we identify it and turn from it, the quicker we get forgiveness. But we like to rename it. We call it an affair now. We call homosexuality gay. We call killing the unborn terminating a pregnancy. We have different names for it. There's a couple in my church, and they went to the doctor. She was having morning sickness, and the doctor said, congratulations, you're pregnant. She was very excited. It was her firstborn. She went back several weeks later. The doctor looked concerned this time. He said, you've got quadruplets in your womb. And by the looks of them, they won't survive unless we do some pregnancy reduction. And she said, I've not heard that term. What does that mean? Well, it means that we have to take the lives of three of them and perhaps let one of them live. That's your best chance. She said, you mean murder? I said, no, pregnancy reduction. She said, no, that's abortion in my book. I won't do it. Oh, you don't understand, said the doctor. You jeopardize your chances of your own life and the baby's life. I mean, your life's okay now, but you never know. She said, are you certain that these children will be born deformed? He goes, no, I'm not certain, but there's a good chance from my medical background. She says, I'm not gonna let you go through with it. I'll bear these children to the end. She had 4 premature babies, and a couple of months ago, after they had grown up a little bit, we were able to dedicate all 4 of them at a church service, and all are healthy today. She wouldn't buy it. I love it. Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. Well, sin by any other name still stinks. Doesn't matter what you call it, it's still sin. And we should tell people the truth. One old sage used to say, I like my sermons like I like my tea. Serve it hot. Give it to me full strength. Tell me the whole truth. One of the most loving things you can ever do is to tell people the truth. Jesus did. You know, Jesus was so tender, so compassionate, so loving. And yet at times he could say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he did isolate sin when it was necessary. I want you to notice something else before we move on. The name of his son, which is given to us in these verses, verse 21, could give us some insight into the kind of prophetic ministry he had. His name, the name of his son was Methuselah, which means literally in Hebrew, when he is dead, it shall be sent. He lived to be 969 years, and he died the year that God sent the flood. Isn't that interesting? When he is dead, it shall be sent. And the flood was sent in the day that Methuselah, or in the year that Methuselah died. God somehow revealed to Enoch, as he walked with God, that his best motivation was to please God, that the year that your son dies, I will send judgment upon the earth. Can you imagine how you'd live? Every time your child got sick, had a fever, you think, this is it. Judgment is coming. I'll tell you what, you would live for the eternal rather than the temporary, wouldn't you? It would change your perspective on life. You'd have a light touch with the things of this world. In fact, it says in the Epistle of John that, speaking of the coming of the Lord, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, knowing that Jesus Christ can come back at any moment to take his church off the earth before he judges the earth, makes us just want to live with that highest motivation of seeking to please the Lord and to walk with God. Now look at verse 24. We notice that Enoch didn't die, for it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's really what the commentary is all about in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken away, or translated, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Now that verb means literally carried over or across, or better yet, a sudden transfer. God suddenly transferred him from earth into heaven over the threshold of death. He didn't die. He was instantaneously taken. He was walking with God and God took him. Reminds me of the kid who went to his went home after Sunday school, and his mom said, what'd you learn about today? And she said, well, we learned that great story about Enoch. And mom said, well, how did you learn the story about Enoch? Tell me. Well, it goes like this, Mom. Enoch and God used to love to take walks every day together. God would be outside Enoch's house, and they'd go on a long walk, and Enoch would come home every day. And after walking with God, he was so fulfilled. And one day, as they were walking and talking and walking, they walked so far away from Enoch's house, and it was getting dark, that God said, look, Enoch, you're a lot closer to my home than you are to your home. Why don't you just stay? And so he stayed over. God took him. Now, I like that. He walked with God, and he was not. He didn't come back. God just took him. Of course, Enoch is a great type of believer who, living in the last days, will be raptured instantly off the earth before the tribulation period, escaping the wrath and the judgment of God. As Paul said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So that's the life of Enoch, sort of in a nutshell. That's his life. Now back to our text in Hebrews 11. We get his legacy. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You know, if you're going to leave your mark, that's a good one to leave. If you ever wanted to have something on your tombstone, that'd be a great thing. He pleased God. You can't beat that. An important thought that many people overlook is the reason we exist is not for our pleasure, but for God's pleasure. The world is not some cosmic playpen that God has put people on just to find their niche to enjoy themselves. We live for the exclusive purpose of pleasing and glorifying God. It says in the book of Revelation, "And for thy pleasure all of these things were created." Yet, that is not the driving force of most of our society, is it? It seems like instead the reverse is true. People are taught that they ought to please themselves. Slogans like, "You deserve a break today." Or the commercial where that blonde says, "I'll buy it because I'm worth it." That's the kind of stuff that is being instilled in people. Shirley MacLaine says, "The most pleasurable journey you'll ever take is through yourself." I think the most miserable journey I've ever taken is through myself. I agree with Paul the Apostle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The more I discover about myself, the more I'm glad I have a Savior. There's an ad in Psychology Today that said, "I love me." It said, "I am not conceited. I am just a good friend to myself. And I like to do whatever makes me feel good." That sounds like an infant. Enoch did not think that way. And all people who follow Jesus Christ, their highest aim is to please Him. So much of the Scripture speaks to that. Jesus said, "I always do those things that please Him." That was His highest motivation. "I always do those things that please Him." The Apostle Paul said, "Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ." In Colossians chapter 1, he says, "This is my prayer for you, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." In Proverbs 16, that great promise, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." I'm sure that you know this. If you don't know this by now, you'll discover it soon. Living for yourself is a dead-end street. You get the law of diminishing returns. The satisfaction level is such that you need a bigger thrill each time to keep that high going. It's frustrating. It's empty. It's flat. It's insipid. But when you please the Lord, you know what the greatest payoff will be? Is when Jesus says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You go, "Yes. It was worth it." The payoff, most of the payoff, though you have the peace of God now, most of the payoff will be when you stand in His presence. And He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in these things. Now enter into the joy of your Lord." That's His legacy. Now, the next verse really sort of is a summation, and I would call it the lessons of Enoch. In verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." What the author does is he sort of sums up everything he has said from verse 1 up to this point, and he gives one little axiom: faith pleases God. Except he puts it in the negative. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Your works, apart from faith, don't please God. Your nationality isn't pleasing to God. Like the Jews who said, "We're sons of Abraham." And John the Baptist said, "God can raise up out of these stones children of Abraham." Your talent isn't pleasing to God apart from faith. It's faith that is pleasing to God. And notice that he describes faith in two stages. Number one, the existence of God. And number two, that God is personally interested in us. It says, "He who comes to God," and this is very obvious, "must first believe that God is." That makes sense, doesn't it? You first have to believe that God exists. Now, I've heard that atheists said, "Well, I've looked for God, and I just can't find Him." Like the cosmonaut who said, "We went up to the moon, and we looked around, and we didn't find God." Listen, atheists don't find God for the same reason thieves don't find cops. They're not looking for Him. We first believe in the existence of God. There are not many atheists around. You know why? To be an atheist takes a lot of gullibility. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You don't find many of them because you have to be very gullible to be one. I heard that Madeline Murray O'Hare, spokesman of the National Atheist Association, is trying to push in the courts to have a national day for atheists, just like Christmas have Christmas for Christians. The Christians have Christmas. We celebrate the birth of Christ. The atheists want their special day that they can celebrate. May I suggest April 1st? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The existence of God is so obvious that the Bible just begins assuming that people know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no lengthy apologetic for his existence. It just figures the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not are we only to believe in the existence of God, but I think the idea here is that we believe in the God that the Bible gives us. We believe in the true God as revealed in the Scripture. There's a lot of people who say, well, I have done this first part. I believe that God exists, but they've got their own concoction of God. There's a book out that's sort of been a classic by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. And he talks about the various concoctions the people come up with in their view of God. He says, number one, there's the grand old man God. A lot of people have this one. That's the idea that God is sort of this grandfatherly figure in his celestial rocking chair, stroking his beard, smiling, winking at sin and adultery, and letting everybody come in for any reason as long as they're sincere. Another view they have is the resident policeman God, whose primary job it is to make people miserable and uncomfortable. Watch out, I saw that. Don't do that. And then people have the managing director God. This is the God of the deists. This is the God who wound up the universe and just sort of steps back and watches things happen. But we must believe in God as the Bible depicts him. There's a lot of people these days who believe in the paranormal, the supernatural. I come from New Mexico, and we have crystal churches, metaphysical churches, dotting the streets, lining many of the cities in New Mexico. To believe in some higher force or paranormal is very, very in these days. But here's the concern. A lot of people only want the force. They're not concerned about the source. They don't care where it comes from. When I was working in Westminster Community Hospital in radiology, one evening they wheeled in a woman with abdominal pain. I was on call. I went to the emergency room, took her over to x-ray. And so I read the chart complaining of abdominal pain. And as I took the gurney, I noticed that she had a stack of books on her abdomen. I thought, well, that's part of the problem right there. There was a Bible, the teachings of Buddha, a Book of Mormon, book on metaphysics. She was clutching onto the stack of books. She was trying to recite certain things that she had remembered from each of the books. She was searching for anything that worked. She didn't care about the source, just some force that would change the way she feels. And that's dangerous. We must believe that God is, as he is revealed in the Scripture. And secondly, the personal interest that God takes in us. It says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Only a personal God rewards. Only a personal, loving God rewards. You can't walk with a higher power. A force can't reward you. Only a personal, intimate, loving God with whom people have relationship with can be a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As promised in the book of Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. Pleasing God is a goal for Christians because we know that God rewards those who seek him. God rewards those who diligently seek him. People who seek pleasure never find it. People who seek happiness never find it. Happiness, joy, is a byproduct of a relationship with God, isn't it? You know, it's funny that the things that people look for to find fulfillment. Some people say, well, you know, if you just take this drug, you'll find fulfillment. If that were true, then you would expect the drug addict to be the most fulfilled person you've ever met. If sex could fulfill, you'd expect a prostitute to be the most fulfilled person you'd ever met. Or a millionaire, if money could fulfill, but you find that those who grab and indulge in those things to excess never find it. Because real pleasure, real fulfillment comes from seeking to please God, not ourselves. It's a byproduct. That's why Enoch was probably one of the most fulfilled characters that walked the earth. Even though nobody else did, he knew judgment was coming and he wanted to please God. In a far country, there was a band of minstrels who went from town to town playing and putting on their skits, playing their music. Times were hard. The economy was low. It was in Europe, and it was during the winter time, and fewer crowds were coming out each night to see these minstrels play. They were getting discouraged, and one evening before the production, one of the minstrels called his group together, and he said, look, we played for just a handful last night. Crowds haven't been good. Even though we're not charging much money, people aren't going to come. And he said, did you notice outside it's beginning to snow? We're going to have even fewer people tonight. I say we just give people their money back and call it quits. And they pretty much agreed as they talked about it. The other guy said, yeah, I think you're right. This is too much. They asked the older guy who had been around a long time, what do you think? He said, I'll tell you what I think. It's not the fault of the people who come that other people don't come. And I think we owe it to them to give them our best. And I think we go out there and just go for broke. Give them our best. Let's go for it. Come on, do it one more time. They said, all right. They went out and they gave their best performance ever. At the end of the night, the elder gentleman walks very excitedly over to his group. He had a note in his hand. He said, I got to read this to you. Listen, he gathered them all together. And it simply said, thank you for a wonderful performance, signed simply, your king. King just happened to be going through their territory that evening, saw the performance, and it was worth it because the king was pleased. Enoch's motivation, the highest motivation, the best motivation, seeking the Lord. Our life is a stage, is it not? One is in the audience, our king. Oh, there's other people watching, but their opinion isn't as important as the king who's watching. Heavenly Father, you see everything we do. Moreover, you know everything we think. You know what motivates us. You know why we do what we do. Knowing that we live such vulnerable existences, we want to narrow our motivation down to one simple thing, that we please God, not others as much as you, and certainly not ourselves as much as you. For we know that we will be fulfilled. We will be full of joy when we seek you and seek to please you. Lord, help us to take on that highest and best motivation, to know that the King is watching, that we give it our best shot. In Jesus' name, amen.